today in chapter 22, which is the Last Supper, as you call it, the Passover meal that Jesus celebrated with his disciples the night before he was crucified. And it's a tremendous evening that Jesus had with his 11 disciples after Judas had left, and the Gospel of John had more details about it. There are very important truths that Luke records for us that are not in the other Gospels. We're going to look at those events here today. So Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to read verses 24 through 34. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. And you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan commanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Let's pray this morning. Father, you intend to feed your sheep, and you have done that through the words that have been spoken already and the words that have been sung. And so I ask you to continue to feed your sheep. I don't know what you have for each one of your sheep in this room, but I know you have something. So I pray that you will communicate by the work of your Spirit in us, that word which will be what we need for today, for our strengthening, for our growth, for our receiving better who you are, who we are in relationship to you. Thank you for your word. You know how to make it live in your sheep. Make it so today. In the name of Jesus. It is rather embarrassing to think of grown men arguing over who would be the greatest in Jesus' kingdom. These are the great leaders of the church, and it sounds rather petty in light of what was happening. They were sure that the kingdom was just around the corner. Of course, they were badly mistaken. They had not listened carefully to what Jesus had said, but nevertheless, they were hyped up, apparently. They didn't really get what was happening. But it's not simply embarrassing, but it's really incomprehensible that they should be talking like this among themselves. I mean, Jesus is sitting right there. Of course, we don't know the way that things were arranged, but he obviously overheard what they were saying. But it's incomprehensible because Jesus had just told them that one of them would betray him. And not only that, but he had also told them several times during the previous week that he was going to die. He was going to be handed over to the Jews, and he was going to be killed. But they didn't get it, didn't register with them, and such a display of selfish ambition and profound ignorance of what Jesus' life was all about is rather disappointing in these men who had spent 3 years with Jesus, and rather shocking at the same time. It's remarkable that the disciples would, in the midst of this sober, serious Passover meal, and probably after Jesus had taken on the role of a servant and washed all their feet, that they would argue over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. It's easy to shake our heads at their immaturity and self-absorption when Jesus had shown by his teaching and his example the true humility, the life of self-sacrifice, considering the needs of others more important than his own, not only at the Passover, but throughout the 3 years of his daily life with them. It's easy to look down on them, but we really can't be too hard on them, because we have more revelation of the nature and work of Christ than the apostles had that night. We have been shown the connection between Jesus' saving work and the Passover lamb, and giving his life, and his commandment to us to give up our own self-focused life to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. They didn't quite get that clear connection that we have laid out for us in the Word of God. And they didn't have Paul's profound admonition to have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. They did not have all that. It was years later that Paul wrote that. But we have. Their lives were transformed by the events of that week after the last, begin with the Last Supper, then the prayer in Gethsemane, then the crucifixion, then the resurrection on Sunday, and then after Jesus resurrected, the 40 days he was with them, and then 10 days after that, the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower them to build the church, the body of Christ on the chief cornerstone, which is Jesus. And after those events of that month, those same thick-headed apostles became servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, serving in humility until death. The intensity of the supernatural work of God's Spirit on those apostles accelerated their transformation from short-sighted, self-focused, undeveloped followers into Christ-centered, all-out, powerful disciples of Jesus who turned the world upside down. Really, an amazing 4 weeks, 5 weeks, that these men were radically transformed. I say it was an accelerated transformation because so much was happening at once that the events necessitated rapid revolutionary change. Jesus' ministry on earth was ending, and the birth of the church was happening with a spectacular display of spiritual power and a kind of community of sharing and loving and caring and intense fellowship in the Word of God and with one another. A kind of community experience that has never been seen before and really has never been seen since. An amazing display of the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling people and transforming not only them individually but in the relationships with one another. A kind of explosion of the Spirit power of God expressing the gospel of Jesus. These men who were arguing about who was the greatest up in the Last Supper, within 6 weeks were thrust into a leadership role that they never had before. They never had this kind of experience. They never anticipated this kind of responsibility that they had. Teaching, organizing hundreds and apparently thousands of people there in Jerusalem, correcting them, making sure the doctrine was correct, building this infant church. It was a huge responsibility and required a rapid development in their spiritual life. And that's what the Spirit of God indeed gave to them. They needed the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit to rise to the challenge if the church was to survive infancy and begin to mature into an effective, healthy body of Christ. Believers who were growing in the gospel and remaining faithful to the new revelation of God's grace. And that's exactly what we see happening throughout the book of Acts. So that explosive transformation that took place in those few weeks after the Last Supper were world-changing. And we are here experiencing the effects of that still. The Last Supper that we have looked at last week and now this week provides the basic contours of what would be necessary for that Holy Spirit-empowered revolution that was engendered at Pentecost for that revolution to succeed. First, the church must be centered on the person and work of Jesus. By his person, I mean both his humanity and his deity. He is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. That is the foundation for everything that follows. Because if he is not one of those, if he is not man, really, if he's not really God, then everything crumbles. Nothing makes sense. It's all false. And this unique revelation that he is Emmanuel, God with us, again, is unique in human history, the way that it's expressed. And that is true. That is who he is. He's truly human and truly God. He is also, when I say his works, I mean the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus. The miracles and all that he did were meant as evidence that what he was and what he came to do was authentic, that you can count on, that it's real, that it's true. But the real work, the real work of Christ is the work of salvation. He came to save sinners. That meant a death that would be atoning, paying for the guilt of sinners. That would satisfy the righteous justice of the holy God against sinners. And that had to remain the foundation and center of the believer's relationship with God. And the institution of the Lord's Supper on that night was meant to establish and reinforce this core truth. Again, that's what we do every Sunday. Because it's obvious that Jesus intended the night before his betrayal that we get this right, and that this becomes the centerpiece of our faith and of our worship. Because without his atoning sacrifice, there is no worship of God. This is all faith. It's all for ourselves. It's just to make ourselves feel good. But But because of Jesus being a sacrifice for sin in the place of sinners, we can know that we're right with God, that we're reconciled to God. And so what we're doing is just a prelude in the sense of what is yet to come, because we're not yet with God in all the meaning of that word. But we will be. And so Jesus wants to remind us of that. Till he comes is so the core reality, the first core contour, so to speak, of what the church is going to look like, how it's going to be built on, was the person of Christ, his identity as God and man, and his finished work on the cross, being a substitute, the sin bearer, the Passover lamb, the lamb of the atonement. That is primary. The second contour of what the church had to be built on was that leadership in the church must follow the example of the chief shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for those sheep. Human beings need leadership. There is leadership within the triune God in ways we can't understand, but nevertheless, it's the way it's presented. And so that being made as image bearers, there must be leadership within the community of believers. And that leadership of the church, including pastors and everyone else in any leadership role, is to take to heart what Jesus said that night to his unprepared disciples. And obviously, the disciples who did not understand what true servant leadership was about. He didn't understand that night. And so he says to them that let the greatest among you become as the youngest. That is, the one with the least claim to authority. Luke has no authority over anybody. And so Jesus is saying, become like Luke, somebody who doesn't have any authority. You're just a servant. The leader is the one who serves. And he says, for I am among you as one who serves. I'm not the one reclining at the table being served. I came to serve. So that's the primary quality that Jesus says is to exist among his people, particularly in leadership role. But that leadership role is not simply reserved for those that have official positions, because all of us are to be leading in some way. You have friends, you have family. And believers in Christ are to be influencers. That's a big thing in the internet, right? Influencers. Well, in some real sense, every one of God's people is an influencer. That is, you're to lead, you're to show the way, you're to help people find the way they are to go. You're to not just be a follower, whatever they want to do, you just fit in. You are to be one who is a pacesetter, one who says, this is the way that you should go. That's being the leader, and that is not a leadership of command primarily, it's the leadership of example and of humility. So Jesus' call to servanthood, which is really astonishing considering who he is and what he was going to do and what he knew about those men and what he knows about us. But nevertheless, he tells us that we are to follow in his steps as servants. And that call to servanthood is a call to freedom from the sinful, tyrannical, pathologically selfish, self-exalting pride that lives in each one of us. I got those words from somebody else. I'm going to read them. I think it's a nail on the head. The call, Jesus' call to servanthood, is a call to freedom from the sinful, tyrannical, pathologically selfish, self-exalting pride that lives in each one of us. Some of us are better at hiding that than others. And some of us may actually think that it doesn't exist in us. But there's one nature of human beings. Sin nature resides in all of us. So the call to servanthood is for each one of us that will strike a death blow, put a dagger in the heart of our ego, our self-absorption, that we can hide it from ourselves. The tyranny of pride shows up in the spectrum between two extremes. One extreme is obnoxiously conceited, self-promoting, boastful, unpleasantly preoccupied with self, only wants to talk about self. Everything is redirected to self. Somehow, maybe you've been around, you got, they have an incredible ability to turn everything somehow back to them. You try to get them to play about something else, and somehow it always ends up being, it's about me, after all. Well, that's one extreme, you know, that's one end of the spectrum. That sort of obnoxious, arrogantly superior sense of I'm more important than anybody else, and I want you to be sure of that. The other extreme, which seems more innocent, but it's actually just as lethal. And that extreme is perhaps an extremely low self-image, as we call it, a view of yourself, thinking of yourself as useless or worthless or failure, no good. Always comparing yourself negatively to everybody else, feeling bad about yourself, depressed. But it actually comes from wanting others to admire you, wanting others to recognize your abilities or approve of your actions, to be impressed by your gifts, maybe your achievements, your personality. You're such a good person. Your looks, that's what you want. But you have to recognize that it's not really happening. Or when it doesn't happen sometimes, there's a stricken with jealousy and depression. I see myself as inferior compared to others. And that depresses you because you want better for yourself. You want to be recognized as being important like other people, accomplished like they are. James called the whole spectrum, whether it's arrogance and self-preoccupation or self-pity and low self-image, calls that selfish ambition. Here's what James wrote in his letter. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and here's a shocking word, demonic. We have to go back to the Old Testament to see the pride that existed in that one came Satan. And so the spectrum is equally evil, from obnoxiously braggadocious to sticking with self-centered, self-pity, self-conscious failure. For where jealousy, this is what he finishes this sentence, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every body practice. So it has consequences in our personality, in our relationships, and in the church, of course. And from my observation, church splits and conflicts within churches, this usually is at the core. Somebody's not getting what they want, not getting recognition, power, whatever, prestige, approval, and so there's conflict and jealousy. And in relationships and families, often see the other. The apostolic band, after the Lord's Supper, the apostolic band were men who were servant leaders. They were not perfect, but they got the message. They would transform, a radical transformation that enabled them to lead that infant church well. Not perfectly, but well and successfully. They were true shepherds under the authority of the chief shepherd. And that church that they shepherded not only survived infancy in the first years, but prospered, spread, and grew throughout the Roman Empire. The Book of Acts being evidence of that, 30 years or so after the Lord's Supper and the crucifixion, and that explosive power of the Holy Spirit displayed in Pentecost. So those are two of the factors that must be existent for the church to be successful and well-lived as Christians. That there is the centrality of Christ, that he is the foundation, he is the centerpiece, must never be moved off of the truth that Jesus came to save sinners. He didn't come to be a social worker. He didn't come to be a revolutionary to change governments throughout the world. He came to save sinners. That is first. But secondly, his church must be led by not just the official leaders, but the people's attitude of being a servant leader for the glory of Christ. The third factor, I think, that provides us guidance in this matter of living and serving successfully. Not only as leaders in our church or family or in our personal relationships and our friendships, etc., but as healthy members of the body of Christ fulfilling our God-given roles. And it's important that we restate that. You have a God-given role in the church. It's not going to go well for you if you say, I don't have any ability, any gift. But God says you do. So who's right about this? I have to choose what I'm going to believe you. I'm going to believe what the Word of God says. And I found in my life that it's better off for me and for everybody else concerned if I believe what God says, rather than what you say. So you need to say, I have a gift from God. I have some way to contribute to the life of Christ in this body and then outside of this body in other ways, because all the gifts are not only directed within the body of Christ. They are also meant to sort of influence the society around us. Evangelism, for example, is one. There are other serving, being generous, and helping in various ways are also gifts. But you, if you took communion with us today, this communion was for people who have gifts of the Holy Spirit. If you say, if it's really true that you do not have a gift of the Holy Spirit, then I want to tell you an even more sober truth. You don't have the Holy Spirit. I don't really think you want to say that. Because when you say I don't have a gift, then you're saying I'm not in the Holy Spirit. Read 1 Corinthians 12. So I'm speaking to gifted people. And as I said, it's, the body is full of all kinds of parts to it, right? There are little hairs in the ear canal. You know, there are little things all that I'm not even aware of. And it's all part of what God's doing. So your gift may not be so obvious, but you must embrace the truth that you have a contribution to make to the body of Christ, and you need to say, God, I want to do that, whatever it is. And I want to do it well in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, as a healthy member of the body of Christ, fulfilling our God-given roles, we must look carefully at this third component of Jesus' instruction on servant leadership. And we find it there in the conversation that he had with Peter in verses 31 and 32. He says to him, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Another way of saying that is like, pick you apart, cause you to become undone, cause you to fail, fall apart. Now, the first half of this third component that I just read, of living and serving well, this first part of it is that there are satanic forces targeting all believers in Jesus. The word you, pronoun you, in verse 31, is plural. You can look it up. It's, if you look up the Greek explanation of this. It's plural, meaning that Satan wants to pick apart every believer. Jesus was talking to Peter at a particular point he was making because he was going to be the leader. And so Peter, as a representative of the other 10 there, was he's speaking to him. But Satan's purpose was to target all believers and pick them apart, put them through the ringer, destroy their faith. So you have an enemy. Now, some people go to the extreme in this and see Satan and the devil about around everything. And I mean, I've heard people rebuking other people in you know, the church, and they're behind me, you know, the devil. That's not, you don't see that in the New Testament. Don't do that kind of stuff. So don't go overboard and find the devil everywhere. Every insensitive remark that somebody makes or some conflict you have, saying the devil's trying to get me. Don't do that. But on the other end, you got to be aware that there is an enemy that you can't see, that's more powerful than you, that's smarter than you, that's stricter than you are, and not, you're not really sensitive to him, who is trying to destroy you. That's necessary if we are to live well and successfully as members of the body of Christ. So, we learn something of the reality of this from the Old Testament Job, and you know, Satan has permission to do things against Job, and that's an important reality. Whatever Satan does against the people of God, it's only with the permission of God. So that means it's not designed by God to undo you, to destroy you. The devil can't do that because God the Father and God the Son have you in his hand. You can't be destroyed. So he lets things happen like he did with Peter for a purpose. But be aware, there is an enemy. So you see that in the book of Job, and we also see it later in Paul, in his life. God had allowed some demonic power apparently to torment him. But Peter says it plainly in his letters. Peter, I don't know, because he was the recipient of this warning from Jesus. And he says, our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Not just believers. Anyway. So you and I cannot fight this battle on our own. You're not smart enough, you don't know no scripture, nothing. You don't have what it takes to fight this battle. But God has given to us the weapons of the warfare that are effective in fighting this spiritual battle. Ephesians 6, we have time to go into it today. But read it and you see there, God has equipped you. So don't say you can't do it. It's not true. Just like you can't say I don't have a gift, you can't say I can't defeat the devil. God has given you what you need to wage this warfare successfully. We need the Lord to live this life all the time. We live by faith every day, trusting in Him. So that's one side of that of this third component. That is, we have an adversary who is trying to destroy us, but only with God's permission, but God has a greater purpose than not letting us be destroyed. So the other half of this third component of living and serving well, then in light of the fact that we have an adversary, is the fact, the glorious fact, that Jesus is interceding for us. So he says to Peter, I prayed for you that you would not fail. That is also true for you. It's true for every one of God's people. We see it in Peter, in verse 32, regarding Peter, when Jesus assures Peter that he's praying for him and that his faith not fail. Now, Peter's faith did waver, and he sunk to about as low as you can get because he was afraid of men. And that fear of them overshadowed his faith for a time. But he turned. He repented. Because he belonged to Jesus. And Jesus was not going to let him fall completely through the floor. He was not going to be destroyed. Satan was not going to win Peter's soul. Because Peter belonged to Jesus. So that's the truth. No matter how fierce the battle may be, Jesus prays for every one of his people, and Jesus' prayers are always answered. Don't you know? So it's the same for you. Peter's faith turned. He repented. He wept bitterly because of what he had done. And he was forgiven. And his God-given faith could not disappear. It could not be eliminated. And neither can it be for you. It's the same, brothers and sisters in Christ. Your faith cannot fail. You may sink very low, and I have known people, maybe you have too, whose faith got very, very low. But it cannot be taken from you. God gives faith and it cannot be lost. It cannot be destroyed. Jesus said it over and over again that he has his people in his hands, and the Father has his hands with Jesus' hands, and you cannot be lost. That confidence is to build our assurance, and in times of great despair and failure, to turn to God as the loving God who's wanting to receive us back to that place of confidence and assurance in Him. Romans 8:34 says that Jesus is at the right hand of God, and He is interceding for every one of His people. That same chapter says the Holy Spirit is too. How can that not mean that you are going to remain a person of faith, a true believer in Christ? His Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have you in their grasp. Peter apparently needed to be stripped of his self-confidence because he was going to become the chief spokesperson the day of Pentecost in the months and years that followed there in Jerusalem. In an important role, he had to be a humble under-shepherd. And so the devil didn't know it, but he was actually being used by God as training for Peter, to bring him to the place where he would be more effective against the devil himself. And so your failures are intended by God to have the same effect. The fact is, even though it doesn't seem this way, because I know there are a lot of very humble people in this room, that from the perspective of what our sin nature is like, we're all full of ourselves. God's got to sort of put a little pinpricks in that bulging self within us to let it start leaking out so we can become truly humble servants under our humble Lord. So God allowed Satan to knock him to the ground. The humiliation of denying that he even knew Jesus after just saying, "You are literally going to die for me." But that humbling made a true, authentic servant leader out of Peter. He became the leader of the apostolic band and the infant developing church. That humbling work is not necessarily so instantaneous in the rest of us like it was for Peter. Sometimes it does happen. But normally, in the years before you, the years that you have yet to live, God's humbling you to truly deepen you and make you more able to glorify your Savior will surely be part of his agenda for your growth in servant leadership. Sometimes you may be able to recognize that's what happens. Maybe sometimes not. But now that you're sitting here, you can look forward and you can say, "I know God wants me to become more and more like Jesus. And so what does it mean to humble myself before him?" And how do you do that? And you accept the lessons and the corrections and the challenges as all means of him transforming your heart to make you more like the chief shepherd, the servant leader who is able to bring glory to God and point people to Jesus in a much more effective and consistent way. That's what he asks you. Be like the apostolic man who, transformed by the Spirit of God, centered on the gospel, and were able to bring glory to Christ because they were pointing people to him and not themselves. Let's let Peter have the last word. So, reading from the first letter in chapter 1. Here's what he says. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." There he is. There he says it. So you are being guarded, your faith is being guarded by God himself. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls.